Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 32, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he, receiving them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made them a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto. And said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. We saw in Romans chapter 7, Paul's cry of anguish, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And it's concluded by declaring, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, how is this accomplished? Last time we saw in verse 1 that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The nuts and bolts of how this is accomplished is briefly explained in our text in the next 2.5 verses. Paul argues in chapter 3 in Romans that the law of God cannot be a means of salvation, but only a means of condemnation. Verses 10 through 18 of that chapter are quotations from the Old Testament demonstrating the sinfulness of man. By nature, by choice, man is a sinner. He does not keep the law of God. He will not keep the law of God. He cannot keep the law of God. It is a delusion that somehow our feeble, failing efforts can somehow atone for our ever-growing record of depravity. We cannot earn our salvation. So how can there be no condemnation, as we saw last week? Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no condemnation, it says in our text, to them which are in Christ Jesus. That last little bit is the key. We must be in Christ Jesus. How does he deliver us then from condemnation? And that's explained in our text here. Look in verse 2 of Romans 8. It says, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that is weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And then the first half of verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a rival law. This is not the law of Moses. There is no life in the law of Moses. I mentioned in Sunday school that I'm in my personal Bible reading. I'm in the law. I finished, I've read Exodus, and I'm about a third of the way through Leviticus. And you have all these rules and regulations. And the law of Moses dealt with big things in life and very little things in life. And just to stay on top of that was a challenge for the Jewish people. It became part and parcel of their culture. And yet even knowing the law backwards and forwards, the 613 commandments that are part of the law of Moses, and they built traditions and so on outside of that that multiplied these things 10, 15, 20-fold. All these rules and regulations dealing with the minutiae of life, it is impossible for anybody to faithfully, consistently keep all these things. And because the penalty for breaking so many of these commandments is death, it wasn't all of them, of course, but a number of them, the breaking of these commandments is death. And God holds us accountable not only by the outward manifestation of our sin, but also our thoughts and our words. God holds us accountable for all these things. What we would do if we could is what we really are. And the thing that keeps us in line is fear. Fear of what people would think. Fear of harming our reputation. Fear of limiting our ability to continue to do the things we want to do. But what we would do if we could get away with it and not suffer the consequences, that's what we really are. And so we are sinners through and through. And so it's not the law of Moses, because there is no life in the law of Moses, only death. But it's another decree of God. It says in Isaiah 51 verses 4 and 5, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me." Now that's future. This was written several hundred years, like 700 or 800 years after the law of Moses was given. "For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light to the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust." If you look up the word forgive, you will see it often in conjunction with the law of Moses, but it's always in conjunction with the sacrifice. Blood must be shed. A penalty is paid for forgiveness. And yet, the sins were atoned for. They were, if you will, swept under the rug. They were covered, is the term there. But sins were never done away with. There is, we have a theological word called expiation, that the sins are gone. And it says in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never do away with sin. If I was wanting to deal with the sin that permeates my being, why is it that I'm having to constantly, week after week, month after month, year after year, bring my sacrifices to the altar, and a priest does nothing but kill animals, or we slaughter the animals and they burn them on the altar? This is a never-ending process until Christ. And then we have one sacrifice for all. The blood of bulls and goats did not deal with sin. They were simply an object lesson, a type of a sacrifice that would deal with sin. The blood of bulls and goats never took away any sin. And it was only by faith in the expected sacrifice that Christ would provide that salvation could be granted and sin truly forgiven. Because we have another decree of God, this law which proceeds from him, the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, something that is granting life, something the law of Moses could not do. Emancipating us from the condemnation of the old law, freed from its condemnation. I am freed from my sin. I'm freed from the struggle, eventually, that we see in chapter 7. I am freed from the consequences of my sin as far as eternity is concerned. And we go back to verse 1. I cannot, if I'm in Christ, I cannot be condemned by God. Remember, the chapter 7 is dealing with our security in Christ. We deal with condemnation in chapter 3. We deal with justification in 4 and 5, 5 especially. We deal with sanctification in 6 and 7. We are dealing with God's preservation in chapter 8. Because if my sins are forgiven, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, my sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood of the cross. And as far as eternity is concerned, I am free from condemnation. I am no longer on God's death row, which is where we started. When we were under condemnation of law, that's where we were. We were on God's death row, awaiting death. But I now cannot be condemned because I am in Christ. But it is only for those who are in Christ. There is only one means of salvation, and we're going to expand on this in a little bit. I cannot. It is impossible. It doesn't matter who you are or how good you are or what you do or anything else. You cannot. It is not feasible for you to earn your salvation. Now look at verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do." The law was unable to give life. It was weak through the flesh. Our flesh, as we saw in chapter 7, prevents obedience. I cannot do the things that I'm supposed to do. And law cannot be fulfilled by my efforts. I have a total inability to comply in thought, word, and deed with the law. And as we saw earlier in chapter 4, it is not just the law of Moses that we see in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, but for the Gentile as well, it is the law written on the heart dealing with human conscience and so forth. I cannot do the things I know I'm supposed to do. I struggle with this. And as an unbeliever, it was fear that kept me in line. And sometimes even as a believer, it's fear. But understand that, I'm going to chase a rabbit here for a moment. For a believer, what is the motivation to do right? Now, I mention that because there are well-intentioned people that believe in the gospel of Christ, that believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that his atoning work on Calvary's cross paid the penalty of my sin. I receive that as a gift by putting my faith and trust in Christ, and I have everlasting life. They teach all that. They believe all that. And they believe that there's a bunch of rules and regulations, which there are to some extent, that the Christian is to abide by in the here and now. And if we step out of line, God's up there with a big billy club ready to smack us one if we step out of line. And therefore, I do the things I'm supposed to do, and I don't do the things I'm not supposed to do because I'm afraid that God's going to whack me one if I step out of line. Folks, that isn't the way it's supposed to work. Why is it that I do the things as a believer? Why is it that I do the things that I'm supposed to be doing? Is it because I'm afraid that God is going to get after me? May that never be the case. I do it because the love of Christ constrains me. His love for me, my love for him. Our service is one of thanksgiving. Our service is one of love. Our service is one of gratitude. And if you are doing it because you're afraid, then the reality is you're doing it for yourself. Now think about that. You are serving God because you're afraid of what God will do to you. And it is not a manifestation of your love and devotion to him. And you got it totally backwards, and there's going to be no reward for that kind of service because it's not for the glory of God. It's really self-serving in a backwards way. We serve God out of love and gratitude and devotion. Understand that. Recognize that. That'll save you a lot of grief. And keep you from frustration as well. But I have a total inability to consistently serve God if I'm doing so in the flesh. My sin nature prevents fulfillment of the law. And here's the other thing. The law of Moses was not designed to save. That wasn't the purpose. We dealt with in the Sunday school hour to some extent that the law of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is the constitution of ancient Israel. They didn't have a separation of church and state, if you will, religion and state. It was all one and the same, as it is, frankly, in most places around the world. But it wasn't designed to save. It was designed in part to show us God's standard of righteousness. It was designed in part to show us our sin by demonstrating very clearly our failure to obey, our inability or even our inclination to honor God by obeying, and to show us our need. That the sin issue must be dealt with. The law must be satisfied. This is why you had a whole Mosaic sacrificial system, a Levitical sacrificial system, to show us that the shed blood is necessary to deal with sin. That justice is required for sin. And the very notion that the law of Moses is somehow going to grant us salvation. Folks, it is judgment. It is judgment. There's no salvation in the law. It's judgment. You know, it's like using a can opener to wash windows. It doesn't, what are you talking about? That's exactly right. You can't use the law to give yourself salvation any more than you can use a can opener to wash windows. All right, it doesn't work. That isn't what it's for. The law is to show us our sin. Salvation comes from something entirely different. I go from the can opener to the squeegee, all right? I need something different in order to accomplish the job. And law is to show us our need of something else. There is no mercy under the law, only judgment for disobedience. There is no justification. There is no sanctification. There is no means of salvation in the law. This is why Paul says back in chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is, it's one of its primary purposes, by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gives a standard of righteousness. I fail to measure up, and therefore I am seen as a sinner, which is what I was to begin with. We talked about this last week, that we don't become sinners by sinning. We start out that way. At conception, Psalm 51 says, I'm a sinner. I am born with a sin nature. It is part and parcel of my being. And we deal with, I always use the illustration of little tiny children who are enraged little beings. And aren't we glad that they are helpless, because otherwise they would kill us. And all we are is slightly refined editions of that same rage. We keep it contained because of consequences. The law brought death instead. It is the just result of our sin. And because all sin, therefore all die. And we saw this last week. Two verses. And if you don't have these in your head somewhere, get them in there. I know they might fall out, but put them back in. Romans 3:23. If you're doing any personal evangelism, these two verses are key. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All miss the mark. All fail to measure up to God's standard of righteousness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Romans 3:23, I'm going to just quote the first half of it because it's the transition verse. The wages of sin is death. Now, of course, the second half is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's our transition verse to go from judgment to grace. But the wages of sin is death. And death is spiritual. We start out spiritually dead. Death is separation. As far as scripture is concerned. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul and spirit. Spiritual death is separation from God. We start out that way. And physical death is that ever-present reminder of the wages of sin. It did not exist before sin. I tell you what, every time I think of that, it makes me look forward to the certainty, the promise of God, of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And as we see at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy to be vanquished will be death. We get to the new heaven and the new earth, not the millennium. There'll be death during the millennium. But we get to the new heaven and the new earth. No more death. None. It's like the suspension of the second law of thermodynamics. All the consequences, all the results, all the repercussions of sin are gone. And over and done with. And death, the most evident one of all, will be banished. But for those who are still under the bondage of sin, who are still going to suffer the penalty of sin as far as eternity is concerned, they will suffer eternal death. The second death, the scripture says. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, there is a solution to spiritual death, that's salvation. And there's a solution to physical death, that's the resurrection. There is no solution to the second death. There is no solution. Salvation that deals with our spiritual death is what guarantees us a resurrection. But if we do not receive the benefit of spiritual life, there is no hope following the second death. And as the believer has eternal life, so the unbeliever has eternal death. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You know, religion, and frankly the vast majority of what goes under the guise of Christianity, teaches a works righteousness that somehow or another, and it's a delusion, but somehow or another, I can earn my salvation. If I do this and I not do this, I can make it. But there is no atonement that way. There is no forgiveness that way. It is a delusion. And Paul talks about this in there in that verse that I just quoted. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There is no purpose in Christ's coming if I can earn it. The incarnation is pointless. The crucifixion is pointless. The resurrection loses much of its meaning if I can do it myself. Why in the world? What? The very notion that we have a concept of salvation tells us that we need saving. If I don't need saving, then the whole idea of Christ coming is pointless. The death, burial, the resurrection is without a purpose. If I need saving and I can somehow save myself, Christ isn't needed either. But if I am a helpless sinner, if I am bound by my sin, if I am going to suffer the consequences of my sin, and there is no means at my disposal of extricating myself from my dilemma, I am dependent on the mercy and grace of God, somebody outside of myself, to deal with the sin issue. And that's what the crucifixion is all about. That's what the incarnation is all about. When you tell people the truth of Christmas, I was mentioning to my wife, I shared this in Sunday school. I took my wife out to dinner. I do that once in a while. And we went to a restaurant early. We were the first people in the place, and we're listening to the Christmas music and it's going on for quite a while, and we're listening. And after about a half an hour, I said, "You know, it's very interesting. We're listening to all this Christmas music and we haven't heard Christ mentioned in 30 minutes." And we have so pop cultured Christmas that, you know, Christians just say, "Well, we need to remember the reason for the season." You'd be surprised how many people out there don't know what that is. The churches have watered it down. The culture has abandoned it by choice. And yet, we have a great opportunity of sharing Christ, particularly this time of year. This is the purpose. Why did Christ come? He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He was born to die to pay the penalty of our sin. Why do I have, what is that? Oh, there you go. There's your opportunity. That you're a sinner, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And He is the Savior. Came to pay the penalty of our sin. The resurrection, the death, the burial, the incarnation. None of these things are of any purpose if I can earn my salvation. But we can't. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, first part of verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in a body like the rest of us. There was nothing extraordinary about the appearance of Jesus. You know, you have artists' renditions of Christ. And, you know, he was always this magnificent specimen of manhood. My wife is involved in a lot of local music stuff, and occasionally they'll have concerts and things at different area churches, and I've attended a number of them. And so I've been in a couple of the Mormon churches around here. You ever notice their Jesus looks like he came from Germany? Which they probably think he did. You know, he's got this auburn hair, northern European features, blue eyes. You know, always very interesting how that comes up. Jesus is always the epitome of manhood. And yet, that isn't how the Scripture describes him. There was nothing extraordinary about his appearance. He suffered the same limitations of the flesh that we deal with. He ate because he was hungry. He slept because he was tired. There are times when he was so weary, they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee in a storm. And you can imagine the flashes of lightning and so on. They do get those kinds of storms there. Aaron and I have been out there. And flashes of lightning and the sea rocking, and the boat is filling with waves, and he is so exhausted he's sleeping. The rest of the guys in the boat, they're terrified. Seasoned fishermen who grew up on the lake, and they are terrified. And yet he is so weary that he is able to sleep under those circumstances. He experienced sorrow. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Shortest verse in the scripture, John 11:30, Jesus wept. He bore sorrow. He experienced grief. He experienced pain. All of us are familiar with the lacerations, the scourging, the crucifixion that he endured. It says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Blended in with the crowd. If he was dressed like the rest of us, you'd never stand out. He was not, wow, look at him. Wow, that must, no. Not at all. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Because he came in a body like we have, because he was willing by choice to endure the infirmities of this flesh that we endure, he empathizes. He knows what we endure by his own experiences. He understands the concept of temptation. He sees around him the consequences of sin. He deals with sorrow and grief and fatigue and the limitations of this flesh. And yet he is God. But he's God incarnate. God in human flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh to be an offering for sin, paying sin's penalty, and yet he himself, innocent, dying for the sins of others. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. An offering for sin, to pay sin's penalty, dying for others. And thereby, as we see in our text, condemned sin in the flesh. As God's propitiation. The satisfaction of God's justice. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Understand that everything Jesus endured is what we deserve. All the pain, all the anguish, all the sorrow was ours. And because he is infinite, because he is God incarnate, he bore it in a window of time. But if we suffer the consequences of our own sin, we would suffer the second death, which lasts forever and ever. And they shall be tormented forever and ever, the scripture says. That would be the consequences of our sin. Christ bore what was our due. He suffered in our stead. He is our Savior. And therefore it says in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Justice has been satisfied in Christ. Obedience to the law has been satisfied in Christ. Holiness is seen in Christ. And recognize what it says there in verse 4, for the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us. It's all by him. But it will be seen, as far as God is concerned, in us. All these things fulfilled in us by him. So going back to the beginning, how can there be no condemnation? It's because Christ bore the penalty. The justice is satisfied. The propitiation has been made. Sin's penalty has been met. The law has been fulfilled to the last detail. And because Christ did it in our stead, we are no longer condemned. We go free. But only if we are in Christ. Our standing with God is all in Christ. He has done it all. He has satisfied all. Our salvation, our righteousness, our hope of eternity is all in Christ. And if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. So here's the question. Are you in Christ? Because if not, you are condemned. It's only those who are in Christ. How do you receive this gift? It is a gift. This is why we exchange gifts in part at Christmas, to commemorate this. God gave his Son, that whosoever believes in him, puts their trust in him, puts their faith in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is how we are in Christ. It's that simple. Are you in Christ? Are you certain of everlasting life? All of us are in need of a Savior. He is the Savior. Is he yours? Are you in Christ? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you not only state it, but you explain it. And Father, thank you that as helpless and hopeless as we were, and frankly are, Christ is the Savior. And he bore the penalty of our sin that we might escape condemnation. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. It is what enables it to happen. Father, thank you for Christ's coming to pay the debt of our sin that we might be free. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.